I certainly count it a pleasure to get to be here. I'm sorry that Brother Burgett could not make it. And I know that some of you may have come just to hear him. And I hope and pray that whatever the problem that he had was is not going to be insurmountable, and that he can get on back about his business as soon as possible. I have a number of folks here that we appreciate so very much. There was a lady told me just this week that I'm here more often than Doug McClish is. I did have the privilege of preaching in a meeting back in the spring of this year, and the brethren here at Pearl Street always treat you much better than you deserve, and I, again, want to thank you for your hospitality. There is someone here tonight that we need to have special prayer for, and I do this just about everywhere I go that this couple happens to be. We need to pray for Brother Paul Tuller. If you think Job's wife was bad, you ought to meet Shirley. I tease her just about everywhere. She tells everybody she's got one nerve left, and if I get on it, I'm dead. And so I may be dead tonight. The book of John is, in my estimation, one of the most enjoyable books that you'll find in the entirety of the New Testament. I appreciate John for a number of reasons. One of those is the position that God placed him in the writing that he did, and also in the preaching that he did. We find as the church was facing the persecution from the Sadducees almost from its beginning, that John was one of those who had to go before the court, the Sanhedrin, and to take a stand for the cause of Christ. You find that in the estimation of those who were the detractors of the message that John preached, when they evaluated, thought, what about this man John? They came to the conclusion that he was ignorant and unlearned. And God chose that one men consider to be ignorant and unlearned to deal with the Gnostics. The men that were supposedly the higher echelon of the elite, even in the academic realms as we would think of them today, or as we would think of men of schooling and learning in any age. John, in the writing of this particular gospel, is dealing with Gnosticism, and we recognize that from its very beginning. Now, the reason that I'm going to approach this as I am tonight will become obvious to you in just a moment. When John wrote the gospel, as we call it, he had an introduction in chapter 1. If you read some of the commentaries or some of the works that have been written on John, they call it a prologue. And I find that that is an adequate description of what it is. Then when you come to the 21st chapter of the Gospel of John, many want to call it a postscript, or as we sometimes say, a P.S., or I prefer to refer to it as an epilogue, because it really comes after what many men consider to be the conclusion of the book. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, could be rightfully the end of the book. Here John gives the purpose of writing this great book. He says, many other signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing you might have life on his name. We recognize that he, as he states this purpose, is saying, I'm writing this book to prove that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. As we heard Brother Taylor speak the other day, we would say that it's rightfully declared that saying that Jesus Christ is the Son of God is the same as saying that Jesus Christ is deity. He is God. That's what John said at the very beginning, John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And he, as he produces the evidences of the deity of Christ, chooses mainly seven miracles miracles which could not be done by mere mortal men. Miracles, as Jesus said, were works which men could not deny, which would prove that he was the Son of God. And so when we deal with these matters, we need to recognize that there is an epilogue at chapter 21. It's not an afterthought. It's not a, oops, I forgot something. It's not anything of the kind. And there are those who would say that here it appears that John had to tack on something later. Therefore, there's a question about inspiration. Let me tell you this, and I won't go into any great detail about it, but when somebody tells me there's a question about inspiration about any part of the Bible, I've got a question about that individual. And that's where I leave that. Every scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Now, I'm going to stay there. And if somebody wants to question the authenticity of a section of the Bible, then we will deal with that. There is no real question about the 21st chapter being something tacked on by someone other than John, or a late addition even by John himself. In the earliest of the circulating copies of this particular gospel, the 21st chapter is there. There was never a time in which the Gospel of John was circulated that it did not have the 21st chapter with it. And we have to recognize that the 21st chapter of the Gospel of John fits in with other passages of Scripture having to do with instruction that Jesus gave to his disciples. For example, you might turn with me in your New Testament to Mark chapter 14 and verse 28, where Jesus, in effect, commands his disciples to go to the very place we find them in John 21 to wait for him. Notice, if you will, verse 28. Jesus said, "But after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee." Again, go with me to Matthew chapter 28 and verse 7. Here we find, recorded by Matthew, these words, "And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you." And then again, you see this point brought out in the same chapter in verse 16. Here Matthew records, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them." When you come over to the Gospel of John, the thing that you are immediately told here is of a location. Verse 1 says, "After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise showed he himself." Well, it just so happens that we're talking about the area of Galilee here, just as they had been instructed. But the point I want to go to now is a division of this 21st chapter of the Gospel of John. I divide it a little differently, perhaps, than some do, and I'll even have to tell you the last part I kind of go back and forth on myself. To begin with, I don't divide the section into the first 15 verses, or first 16 verses even, as some would try to do. I start out with verse 1 and say that it is an introduction to this 21st chapter. And then the last two verses, I say, are an epilogue to the 21st chapter. Just as we've said, chapter 1 serves as an introduction or a prologue, and then chapter 21 serves as an epilogue. Now, I don't put in the middle section those same divisions that I would in the Gospel of John, but I do see here that there is an introduction to what follows, and then we find a statement of effect regarding what happens after these things. To begin with, then, let us notice that in verses 2 through 14, we have the occasion of the uniting, or the coming together, the showing of himself to his disciples. In verses 15 through 17, we have the point of Jesus asking Peter concerning his love for him. And then in verses 18 through 23, we have the faith of Peter and John discussed. And so that's how I would divide this particular chapter of this book. Now, I would also point out that there are all kinds of questions that are asked relative to many of the things contained in this chapter. I'm going to try to stay away from speculation. I will mention some of the things, though, that are possibilities, and then consider that which is most sensible to me. To begin with, we see seven disciples that are mentioned. We don't find 11 mentioned here as Jesus comes and confronts these men, or at least is reunited with them. Peter, in verse 3, has decided to go fishing, and the disciples have decided that they'll go fishing with him. They fish all night. They catch absolutely nothing. In verse 4, you find that it is the morning. Jesus is standing on the shore, but the disciples do not know that it is Jesus. There have been all kinds of questions about why didn't they know it was Jesus. Well, there's all kinds of sensible answers that can be given for that. To begin with, it's early morning. It may not be a bright morning. It may be lots of things. I think, though, when you look at verse 8, you see a particular reason why they might not recognize him. They are at least 100 yards away from him. Verse 8 says, the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but, as it were, 200 cubits. The standard cubit's 18 inches long. There's a long cubit that's about 22 inches long. If you take the standard cubit and multiply it out in 2 inches, you come up with 3,600 inches. Divide that 3,600 by 36, which is a yard, and you're going to come up with 100 yards, or 300 feet, however you want to say it. But the point I want to make here is, I've gone out and tried to see clearly, maybe to make a distinguishment between individuals at 100 yards, and if things are not just right, if you don't know exactly what kind of clothing they have on, you may not recognize them. And I even have some pretty expensive glasses, and I can't recognize people sometimes at 25 or 30 or 40 yards away. And so it's no great question as to why they would not recognize Jesus at 100 yards. But isn't it interesting that people will make such a big deal out of something that if they stop and thought about it, it amounts to nothing? I'm not sure we would recognize our husbands or our wives at 100 yards. And most of us have been with our mates for far more years than these men had been with Jesus. Well, again, Jesus is there. These men are out in the boat. They're fishing. In verse 5, he says, children, have ye any meat? W.T. Hamilton, in his book, said that's in essence saying, boys, have you caught anything? Well, they were kind of like some of the people I fish with, and like myself, to be sure. No, hadn't caught anything. But here's the point. He tells them in verse 6, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast, therefore, and now they were not able to draw it, for the multitude of fishes. We know that they caught 153 fish in that particular netting. We also know that these fish were great fish or big fish. We would also point out that there is a distinction between this occasion and the one recorded by Luke where the net ruptured or tore. The net did not break on this occasion. We find again, though, something about the man called Peter. The Apostle Peter, as these things are beginning to unfold, and as John and he discuss these matters for at least a brief time, Peter understands that it's Jesus Christ on the bank. Look at verse 7 with me, please. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter. That disciple, of course, whom Jesus loved is the Apostle John. He saith unto Peter, it is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girded his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. Now Peter's not just jumping overboard because he's trying to get away from the situation. Here is another example of Peter being a person who does something at the spur of the moment. He's a very impetuous kind of a person. He's swimming these 100 yards to the shore, if you will. Now, here again, please understand that the rest of the men are still in the boat. They're still trying to take care of the 153 fish, and they're trying to bring the boat to shore. Peter has abandoned these men, yet it was his idea to go fishing in the first place. I've always found that to be the case with folks a lot of times. They have the idea to do something, and yet when the change of mind comes, they just leave everybody else holding the bag. In this case, the net full of fish. But nonetheless, Peter swims to the shore. Verse 8, the other disciples came in a little ship, and we've already looked at this. Look at verse 8, dragging the net with fishes. Again, if you read some of the commentaries, they'll tell you that the reason the net didn't break was because they didn't try to bring it over into the boat. Well, again, there's all kinds of explanations regarding that, but here again are those things of speculation that we'll not deal with on this occasion. I will say this for the Apostle Peter, though. It was Peter who brings the fish on land. Look at verse 11. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fish and 153. And for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. Here's a man that's just swam 100 yards. I want to ask you, have you ever tried to swim 100 yards? That's a pretty good ways to swim. Have you ever tried to pick up 153 fish? Oh, how I wished I could have tried. But no. You have to see here that the Apostle Peter, who was a fisherman by trade to begin with, was a powerful man. There are incidental statements made throughout the Scriptures that give us some insights into the men that we read about in the Bible. And here is one about the Apostle Peter. Peter was much of a man. And again, as this text continues, you find Jesus saying, "Come and dine with me." I don't want to give any more time to this particular point except to go back to something that was stated earlier. These men, when Jesus was standing on the shore, did not know that it was Jesus. Look again at verse 4. But when the morning was come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Now, brethren, we've already discussed the fact as to why they might not be able to recognize him. But from the standpoint of a scriptural presentation of Jesus Christ, you and I have no excuse. We ought to be able to recognize Jesus. And yet, how many disciples still fail to recognize him? You know, just 2 weeks ago tonight, I was in a discussion on the campus of Lubbock Christian University. Just heard a Roman Catholic priest, the bishop of the diocese in Lubbock, stand in the pulpit in the auditorium there on the college campus to read a prayer. Heard Jimmy Allen, the Baptist, famous Baptist preacher, infamous maybe we should say, had spoken about 20 to 30 minutes. Heard Leonard Sweet from Drew University, who is a Pentecostalized Methodist, as he would describe himself, speak for about 20 to 30 minutes. And then heard, in the manner of things, almost a wholesale endorsement to what we would refer to as postmodernistic thinking. In a discussion that was after this, I had a discussion with Dr. Ken Jones, president of Lubbock Christian University, Steve Joyner, head of the Bible department, both those men together. And I let them know that they should not do things like that. And I explained they shouldn't do other things, such as let Jeff Walling come onto the campus, as they'd done earlier this year. And during the course of this conversation, Dr. Jones made the statement, "I don't even know anything about Jeff Walling." And I told him that was just incredulous to me. I couldn't picture that. To begin with, I'd sent him a letter telling him about Jeff, sent him a packet of material about an inch and a half or so thick with Jeff's own doings in it. And I happened to know that other brethren had visited with Dr. Jones. They'd sent letters. They had been in his office to visit. I knew others had contacted him as well. And so I made the point, stressed it, that it was just unbelievable to me that he couldn't know about Jeff Walling. By the way, he ought to have known about Jeff Walling after Jeff Walling was on his campus. But nonetheless, he insisted he didn't know. But his wife happened to be there, and I guess she'd had more than she could take. And she told me, she said, "You are behaving in the most un-Christ-like or un-Christian manner I've ever seen in my life." Hadn't raised my voice, hadn't threatened, hadn't done any of those sorts of things. And so I asked her, "What do you mean by that?" I said, "Haven't you read that Jesus faced false teachers? Haven't you read the 23rd chapter of Matthew? Do you think the Apostle Paul was wrong when he withstood the Apostle Peter to his face? What is the picture, brethren, that we have of Christ today in the church? I'm absolutely, positively convinced that if Jesus Christ stood in the pulpits of most of the churches of Christ that have that sign out in front of their buildings anyway, that the people wouldn't know him from anybody, and after they did hear him speak, they'd run him off. We've got to go back to preaching Jesus Christ in such a way that when people hear about him from the Scriptures, they can know who he is. And we need to enforce that insofar as our preaching and teaching, reinforce that to the very best of our abilities. Brethren, we need to let people know who Jesus is. We need to let them know from what the Scriptures teach. Now, going a little bit further, if I may, coming down to what we find in verses 15 through 17. This is probably the best known section of this particular chapter in the Bible. The Apostle Peter is singled out here by Jesus Christ, and Jesus asks him a question. "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these?" Now, again, this is from my own personal study. I've heard it, and I've even said it myself. Jesus asked Peter the same question three times. He did not. Not if you look at the text. The first time that this question is asked, he says, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these?" Now, there are those who will say, for example, that "these" may have had reference to the fish. In fact, some of our brethren in commentaries have written that the fish represent the world and worldliness. Well, again, I wouldn't hold to that view. I don't believe there's a scriptural basis or a hermeneutical basis for that. Others say, "Lovest thou me more than these?" And "to these" here would have reference to the apostles. And they have it as though Jesus is saying, "Peter, don't you love me more than you love them?" And I don't hold to that view either. It seems to me, in light of the various claims of how much love that he had for Jesus, claims that he made on numerous occasions, claiming that he loved Jesus even though everybody else forsook him, that he himself would not forsake him, doesn't it just stand to reason that Jesus is asking Peter here on this particular occasion, "Peter, lovest thou me more than these?" With the idea is, "Peter, do you really love me more than these other disciples love me?" Again, the next question in verse 16, the "more than these" part is left off. He says, "Lovest thou me?" this time. And then, of course, in the third section, he asks the question, "Jonas, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" Now, that looks like, in the English translation, that it's the same question, but it's not. Because when Jesus used the word love in verses 15 and 16, he used the word agape, the root form. When he used the word love the last time in verse 17, he used the word phileo. And so he's changed words. Though both words can be translated love, he's asked a different question the second time. And one of the commentaries, or one of the books that I read it somewhere, I can't remember where now, The statement was made, we shouldn't worry about this. We shouldn't worry about trying to figure out what is meant by love, because one man says, well, it's used in one way here and a different way there. They're different words. They have different meanings. The word agape means an intellectual, a willed love. It's something that a man does in making a commitment. It's something that he's determined to do. Whereas, on the other hand, phileo is the kind of love that sometimes is referred to as affection, or the kind of love that family members have one for another. So there really is two different questions being asked here in verses 16 and 17. But I want us to go back, if we may, just for a moment, and see another point that's brought out by some of the commentaries. They say, now, if you're going to make distinctions between agape and phileo, then you're going to have to make a distinction when it comes to the statements Jesus makes to Peter in his responses to Peter's answers. For example, in verse 15, feed my lamb. In verse 16, feed my sheep. In verse 17, again, feed my sheep. Or as some would say, tend my sheep. Now, the point I want to stress here is we need to understand words for what they say. Words have meaning. And if we start just waving off the significance or even the shades of meaning of words, then we're going to find ourselves in great difficulty at other occasions. But here's the point. Jesus Christ is asking Peter a very important question. He's asking him the question that all men really have to answer. You and I must recognize that when it comes to Jesus Christ, we must love Him above and beyond everyone and everything else. Turn with me, please, in your Bible, if you wouldn't mind, to Matthew chapter 10. Notice what Jesus said in regard to such matters as we're discussing here tonight. In verse 34, He says, think not that I am come to bring peace on earth. I came not to bring peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. Look at the next following verses. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his own cross, or his cross, and followeth after me, is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Now again, because of time constraints, let me simply say it this way. The Bible says that we have to love Jesus more than we love our daddies, our mamas, our wives, our children, our husbands, as the case may be. We must love Jesus Christ supremely. Again, first, foremost, above and beyond everything else. And that's the agape sense. You and I must put Jesus first. When we talk about such things as love, we need to stress that just as some people would not recognize Jesus from the standpoint of what the Scriptures say about Him, there's lots of people that don't even know what love is. They have a sentimentalism, an emotionalism, feelings. But that's not agape. Notice some things with me, if you wouldn't mind, about love. You remember that the Pharisees came to Jesus Christ on one occasion, and they asked Him a question. Master, which is the great commandment in the law? And in Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 and following, Jesus said, in answering that question, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of thy heart, with all of thy soul, with all of thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. Now, folks, you can't misunderstand what Jesus said there. We must put God, insofar as our priorities of love, at the very top of the list. And of course, Jesus is God. God and Jesus would be on the top of the list. And so as we deal with that, we recognize how very important it is that we love our Father and love Jesus Christ. Again, though writing a different book, the same writer, John, makes this point, a very clear point to us, that if we don't love God,
then we simply are not as we should be. Turn with me, please, to 1 John chapter 4 and see if that's not the case. Notice what he says down in verse 8. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Now, we're not talking about this soupy sentimentalism that some people think of as love. We're talking about the agape sense of love here. And if I don't love in the agape sense, I cannot know God. For God is love. Now, why in the world would Peter ask, or rather would Jesus ask Peter, do you love me? They didn't know for sure it was him on the shore. John identifies him. Peter jumps off the ship and swims to shore. But you know, there's a sense in which we may be asking the question here, Peter, do you really know me? Now, I know that's a leap from the standpoint of what we typically think, but again, going to this, what John says here in 1 John 5, verse 8, if we don't love God, we can't know Him. For God is love. But we have brethren today that sing the song, "Oh, how I love Jesus." You know, I used to try to sing like that, or when I'd come to a song, I'd try to sing the tune, and Dub said I was singing a solo, so I don't do that anymore. Besides, brethren had to stop their ears, and I couldn't bear the thought of hurting brethren's ears. But the point we want to get to here is simply this, that people today who say they love Jesus may not necessarily love Jesus Christ. Stay with me again, if you wouldn't mind, in the book of 1 John, and see if this is not the case. In 1 John chapter 2, John makes this bold and clear statement so that all men may understand it. Verses 3 and following. And hereby we do know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. And he that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth His word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in Him. Now you can mark it down and you can say 99.44% of the time. Those that go out here and say, oh, I love Jesus and I just love everybody and love, 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 love. And they're not talking about agape love, but just talking about this emotionalism, this kind of love that's really not what we would even consider to be biblical love. These are the very people that will tell you that obeying commandments is a form of legalism. And I would say to you that they really don't know the Lord. Now then, let's go to the next section as time goes out. Peter and John, again, have been close associates. And we see in verses 18 through 23 that Jesus tells the Apostle Peter something of his fate. Look at verse 18. Jesus says to him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself, and walkest whither thou goest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. Now we have to simply state here that this is giving Peter an indication of the kind of a death that he would die. He would die ultimately, of course, a martyr's death. Tradition has it that he was crucified, and that in order to bring honor and glory to the Lord, and because he felt himself so unworthy to be crucified like the Lord, he requested that he be crucified head downward. That's tradition. We don't know that to be the case. And I certainly am one who would stand in opposition to the idea that Peter was in Rome when he was crucified. But the fact of the matter is, Peter recognized in the words of Christ here that he would live to be an older man, and yet at the same time, he would die not by natural causes. I think it was quite natural, because of his association with John, that he would have questions about John and his faith. If this is what happens to me, what will happen to John? And so Peter, turning about, seeing the disciple, that is John, whom Jesus loved, following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter seeth him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Now, a lot of people have written that it seems short, that is, that Jesus' answer to Peter was a rude kind of an answer. That's not the case. But Jesus answered Peter and says, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. You know, right here is a statement that we need to follow, folks. Whatever happens to any of our brethren, we need to follow Jesus. How many of us have seen some of our brethren, and certainly this is not the case in this particular chapter, but how many of us have seen some of our brethren go off into error? Shall we go with them, or shall we continue to follow Jesus? There are times when we've had brethren that have had all kinds of problems and difficulties. They may have had death that seemed so unfair, and these people want to have a resentment, but the fact of the matter is they should continue to follow Jesus. And so should we. The Mormons go to this particular section of Scripture to try to bolster their so-called Doctrine and Covenants book, Doctrine and Covenants book, chapter 7, the first three verses, and they're teaching that John the Apostle is still alive to this very day. Well, the Bible takes care of that. Look at verse 23 with me, please. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren that the disciple should not die. That is, they were saying back then, John won't die. And yet John clarifies this by saying, yet Jesus said not unto him, he shall not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? And that ends the matter. And that's where we're going to leave the matter. John did die. And by the way, that, of course, is a part of history too. The last two verses. This is the disciple. The antecedent for this disciple in verse 24 is the disciple mentioned in verse 23, which is John. This is the disciple which testifieth of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now, there are some who question that plural we here in this verse, wanting to say that somebody else added verses 23 and 24, or 24 and 25, rather. But the fact of the matter is, John has always spoken in the third person. And I know some of you, in your writing of bulletin articles, have used that editorial we when you meant yourself. I've done it. We've all done it. And it would be in keeping with John's way of doing it as he's written in this book. And then verse 25, as I say here again, is like an epilogue. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. And we say, amen. The book of John is a tremendous book. It proves that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So much more could be said, but we have to do with John, as John did, and say, we don't have time, we don't have books enough, and so we'll quit. Thank you very much.